You guys ready?
Yes.
This is not going to be pretty, but in a good way. Marcia made a comment before we finished up there about imagining Jesus on the cross and shedding his blood. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit. We've been on a series about healing, but I'm just going to pause and we're just going to focus on something very important. And what Marcy said, what Laura said, everything that was spoken and sung this morning, it was great confirmation for me because I was praying about it this morning when I was getting ready for church. And so we're going to go there. Now, bring that image back, Jesus on the cross. And I want to remind you guys that when we look at the cross, whether in the symbol of a cross, some people call it that he was hung on a tree. You see cross necklaces everywhere. There's, you know, images and statues of Jesus on a cross all over the place. But no image really does it justice. Even the Passion of the Christ really doesn't do it justice. And there's a song that is commonly sung in Christianity. And it's catchy. It's, you know, it's a good song. But one of the lyrics says, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." But I'm here to argue, and I think I should say the Holy Spirit is present to argue that you need to know the cost. You need to. If you don't, you will never be free. Because here's the thing, all of us, because of just basic principles of the world and of psychology, have concluded that there are certain things that happen to us, there are certain things that are done to us, that are so traumatic, are so misery-inducing, that somehow or some way the blood of Jesus alone is not enough to actually redeem us from the consequences or the ramifications of what was done to us. But the Bible says that Jesus was marred beyond any man. And there's a verse in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is admonishing leaders in the church, elders in the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. I'd encourage you guys to read that chapter on your own time. I won't go there now. Acts 20. And he's speaking with such severity to these elders, and he makes a very important statement. He says, "Take great care to watch over the flock, this church, that Jesus himself purchased with his own blood." Now, when you make a purchase in blood, this is not just talking about, you know, you prick your thumb and then stamp it on a sheet of paper and say, "Yep, purchase is done." That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about somebody who had the world had no right to treat the Son of God this way. And he wasn't just crucified alongside sinners. He was counted the worst of the worst, named among the sinners. And it actually says he became the curse of the law. He didn't just become someone cursed by the law. He became the curse itself. And I hope you guys realize that the curse of the law resulted in the devil himself essentially getting free rein over people's lives to inflict suffering on them to whatever degree he wanted. And there's really no limit on that degree. So when the destroyer, the devil, was unleashed on Egypt in the 10th plague, in some translations it's called the angel of death, it was to destroy, it was to kill, to steal, to destroy. That was part of the curse. It was actually death and destruction on the people of God. So Jesus actually became, on the cross, the image of sin, death, and destruction. Jesus said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. His point was, why would Jesus compare himself to a serpent on the cross? I thought the serpent was the devil, the deceiver of old, who was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and caused them to eat the forbidden fruit. Why would Jesus compare himself to the very serpent that he was supposed to be defeating? Because you have to realize, Jesus actually had to become sin itself. Not just a person who has sinned, but sin itself, the embodiment of sin. He became on the cross and hung there on a tree to show us, the whole world, how bad our sin really was. And that statement doesn't even really do it justice, because we're not just talking about something evil, something nefarious. It's like, if you imagine the worst evil you can possibly imagine inflicted on anyone. There's a lot of things that we can imagine when we come up with what is just, you know, the embodiment of evil. What's the most evil thing a person can do? Take that, multiply it times infinity, turn it into a person on a cross, and look at it. And the Bible says in Isaiah that because he was marred beyond any man, we turned away our faces from him. We could not behold him. That's what it says in Isaiah. People could not look at Jesus. His own disciples, his own mother, nobody could look at him. And you can imagine the grief, the sorrow, the pain in his disciples when they looked at their Lord, the one whom they followed for these 3.5 years. They watched him manifest his glory and all of his miracles, signs, and wonders. He was the Son of God, their Messiah, the beloved Son. And all of a sudden, he becomes the very thing that they were taught to fear, the devil, Satan, sin, and destruction. He became that on the cross. You can imagine how it would be so hard to look at him. And if we're talking about confusion, how could that happen? How could Jesus, a perfect man, become something so wretched, so terrible? He's not just taking the punishment of your sin. A lot of Christians miss out on this. He's not just taking what would be the consequences of your sin. He's becoming your sin itself. And everything that sin did to you, he also became. So when he was scourged, when the Bible says in Isaiah that God actually smote Jesus, it says that he was stricken by God. When Jesus died, he wasn't just being killed by Roman authorities under request of the Pharisees. He was actually being destroyed by the Father. Why? Because Jesus became sin. So everything that God hated about sin is now in the body and image of Jesus. So when God is pouring out his wrath, it's called the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, Jesus actually was taking on the wrath of God against sin itself. Now, if God were to pour out all of his wrath, not just some of it, all of it, against sin in the body of one man, and if he were to destroy sin and evil itself in the body of Jesus, and if Jesus were by his stripes to take all of the chastisement that we deserved, and if he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, which is translated as sicknesses and diseases, if he took all of that, became sin, and every consequence of it, then had the wrath of God poured out on him in a single moment of about 3.5 hours on a cross, and then dies and is buried and rises again from the dead, do you think there is anything left that we could possibly feel or suffer that would not have been covered in the atonement of Jesus' blood? You have to know how much it cost to see your sin upon the cross. You have to know. We're actually trampling the Son of God underfoot if we say, what I'm experiencing now, my pain, my hurt, whatever it is, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, if there is some excuse to perpetuate in our beliefs what we're experiencing, because it's what the world says is who I am, that is an absolute offense to Jesus. Why? He did not suffer like he did to keep us in the same condition we were in before we put our faith in him. When the Bible says that he purchased his bride with his own blood, you know what he's saying? He didn't just pay the highest price in the universe. Yes, that's true. He also suffered like no one ever will or ever has to win his bride. So when the Bible says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, I'll quote this passage to you. It says, the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared unto us, or appeared unto all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, Jesus, who gave himself for us to what? redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Why did he purchase his bride? Why did it take his blood? Not just a thumbprint of his blood. Why did it take his suffering? Why did it take his blood poured out? So he could win this bride and purify her into something so beautiful that it could be compared to the glory of God itself. This is what the Bible says, that when he is revealed, his bride will be revealed with him. Revelation says that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She's dressed in white garments that are the righteous acts of the saints, is what it says. A robe of righteousness. It says that we're actually made according to the true righteousness and holiness of God himself, according to the image of our very creator. Do you realize that Colossians, Ephesians, it's all over the New Testament. It says that you are made in an image that actually compares to God. So when Jesus purchased his bride to purify her for himself, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to take something that was found dirty and in a pool of blood as a result of her sin. Ezekiel 16 talks about this. I'm going to remove her from her own blood that sin inflicted or that sin caused. And I'm going to wash her, sanctify her, purify, dress her up, make her so beautiful that when the world looks at this bride, all that they see, not some of what they see, all that they see is me. And this is not something that the Bible says is supposed to happen just when he returns. It says, again, Titus 2, 11 through 14, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. When Jesus comes, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it says his bride has made herself ready before he returns. Before, not after, not during, before he returns, the bride will have made herself ready in this present age, soberly, righteously, and godly. Why? Because Jesus does not shed his blood like that and pay that high of a price to redeem a reward that is less than what his blood was worthy of. He did not die to redeem garbage, which means you cannot possibly be just a worm in the dirt, because God doesn't pay that kind of price to buy a worm in the dirt. I've gone fishing with worms in the dirt. They're not worth a whole lot. He doesn't buy garbage. Why would he pay that high of a price? Why would he have to pay that high of a price? Because somehow, some way, and this is what some Christians find so hard to comprehend, but we have to comprehend this, we have to get this, that there's something in you that is so worth his blood that he would go to an extent humanly unimaginable, unfathomable, to buy, to purchase us. Now, the Bible actually says in Ephesians 1, it says that we would be able to comprehend, to understand by his wisdom and revelation. It says that we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So we would know, it says three things, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. The one in the middle, it says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know how the Bible says about Jesus? This is in Galatians 4. It says that you are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It calls Jesus an heir, somebody who inherits. What is he inheriting? Ephesians 1 says it's the riches of the glory of an inheritance that is actually in the saints. You know what this means? God actually, Jesus and the Father together inherit you. He created this entire universe with the breath of his mouth and the blast of his nostrils, a single word. The entire universe came into existence. And that's why in Psalms 139, you read where it says, You made the moon and the stars and the heavens and all that's in them. What is man that you are mindful of him? The glory of everything I see around me. What is it about me that you would want me, that you would choose me? Why? What am I worth? And that's why Ephesians 1 says, the riches of the glory, the wealth of what dwells in you, he wanted so bad that he was willing to suffer as he did, like no one ever should or ever will, to get you back. So you gotta be worth way more than most Christians think they're worth. And if you are worth that, and he paid that high of a price, why would we justify being anything less than what he paid for? He did not purchase you so you could stay a slave. You guys hearing this? Paul said in Philippians 3, one thing I do, one thing, not one thing among a bunch of other things, one thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind me and pressing forward to that which is ahead. He says, indeed, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Very important statement. In order to become what he paid for in this life, I have to forget what's behind me. I have to. It's not an option. It is a must. The Bible says that he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Why, if Jesus doesn't remember your sin anymore, do we keep reminding him of it? Forget what's behind you. It doesn't matter if it was an hour ago. It doesn't matter if it was 5 minutes ago, a day ago. You have to put the past behind you. And when you forget what's behind you, why is that so important? Because if a bride who's being betrothed to the King of Kings, if her only awareness is of the prostitution to the world that she once was a part of, the human beings, we as the world, the people, his creation, we were once in a dalliance with the world, actually part of the business exchange between Satan and every principality, demon, and power. Enslaved to ourselves, enslaved to sin, prostitutes in the sight of God. That's what the Bible says. We were harlots. Then God takes that woman, the church representing that woman, or the woman representing the church, redeems her and says, now you are perfect, holy, righteous, just like I am. You're one spirit with Christ. That's washed away. Of such were some of you, but you were washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He accomplishes that. Now he's presenting this bride to himself. We're walking down the aisle to be married him. And the aisle that we're walking down is actually this life. The Bible says when he returns, that's when we're actually going to be married to him. Right now you're engaged to Jesus. In this life, you're walking down the aisle. And the Bible says to come boldly before the throne of grace. That throne of grace, that's like when we get married to Jesus. Now, here's the problem. If you're looking behind you, you're not going to have the confidence to walk that aisle because you're going to think, well, I'm not worthy of this. I shouldn't be married to him. Why would he want me? I'm still this. I'm still that. I'm still a slave. I'm still broken. Still all these things. Sorry, Jesus. Pick somebody else. I'm going to stay where I am. You have to forget the past because this means he presents you a new creation. The Bible doesn't say some things have passed away and some things become new. It says old things have passed away and all things have become new. All things, not some things, all things, spirit, soul, and body. You know what the Bible says? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Some people say, well, God redeemed my spirit, but my body and soul are still just a little bit icky. And hopefully he's going to come back when he returns and just polish me up a little bit so I can barely make it into heaven. The Bible says before his coming, your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless. You know what blameless means? Innocent, holy, without transgression, without evidence or stain of sin that you did or was done to you. In this life, he says, your whole spirit, soul, and body. When we put dresses on women who are going to be married, white dresses, It's actually rooted in scripture to wear a white dress, but this is kind of a problem because under the Old Testament, they would put on white garments to represent God's holiness that was meant to cover up what was underneath the garment, which really wasn't righteous. Under the Old Covenant, it said you would wear garments of righteousness. In the New Covenant, it says you could be naked and exposed. And it says that you're wholly blameless above reproach in his sight. You don't have to wear something to make people around you think and believe that, you know, you're worthy of this marriage to Christ. No, it actually says it is who you are. God sees everything about you, every detail in your heart and your soul and your body, everything. And it says that you're above reproach, which in the Greek means beyond criticism. There's nothing that God sees when he looks at you and goes, oh, sorry, I don't really want that. He wants all of you. And you cannot present yourself to Jesus with that kind of boldness while you're looking behind you. It's just not going to happen. And you're going to spend your whole life in the middle of the wedding, processions, standing. The music's going. He wants you to walk down. The husband's waiting. And you're just like, I don't have the boldness to do this. Music's still going. Everybody's standing there, turned around in their seats, looking at you. The angelic host, the cloud of witnesses in heaven, waiting for you to walk down the aisle to your rightful husband, your rightful groom. How long are we going to wait? Before we realize that we are what he paid for. Because in spirit, the Bible says, when you're born of the Holy Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the born again part of you, your inner man, is already one spirit with Christ. It's created in his true righteousness and holiness, the very likeness of the Creator himself. That's what your spirit is. Sometimes our brains get in the way because we just can't really quite get a grip on that. We can't quite apprehend that that's really who we are. And so we limit ourselves. That's why Paul said, I have to forget what's behind me, because it's the old man. He says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then he says, again, returning to Philippians 3, I press on for what purpose? To lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. When Christ laid hold of you, when he died, when he suffered, he grabbed that woman, he grabbed that prostitute, made her into a bride, and he's trying to shake her up and say, this is who you are. I'm making you into something new. All old things are going to pass away. I laid hold of you. I redeemed you. I picked you up to make you into this, something this beautiful. And Paul says, my goal in life is to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. I want to actually become what he says I could be. This present age. And I was just reading in Colossians and Ephesians the past few days, in Colossians 1, where Paul writes, just an amazing passage, I'll quote it to you, but it's Colossians 1, starts in verse 9. And it says, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number one thing, he says that you'd be filled with all wisdom in spiritual understanding. That's step one, because if you don't have the wisdom to interpret the word of God, then the word of God won't mean anything to you. So you need his wisdom. So you can read the Bible and have it actually read you. That's the first thing. Then he says, so that, here's the end result, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, wait a second. Why would the Bible say the goal for the Christian is to walk worthy of God when we're not worthy of him anyway, in and of ourselves? If in our own sin we weren't worthy of his grace, then why does it say after we've received his grace that we're supposed to walk worthy of him if we can't do it anyway? If Paul was telling us a standard that was impossible to attain, then there is no reason for him to pray ceaselessly that we would become it. To walk worthy of the Lord, his point was that your lifestyle is worthy of being associated with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means the world, again, in this present age, would see you alongside the Son of God, and they would know you are his image and likeness. You look just like your Savior. This present life. So then it says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fully, not partially, fully pleasing him. The Bible says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It says that the Holy Spirit can be quenched, which means you can shut down a work of the Holy Spirit and you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can displease him with something you do. He's not displeased with who you are in Christ, but we can displease him with actions. He's not offended at it. He doesn't question the price that he paid. Of course not. He still loves us no matter what. But he's saying in your lifestyle, you can fully please him. Then it says, be fruitful in every good work and always increasing in the knowledge of God. Then it says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. According to means the same as or consistent with his glorious power. For all patience and longsuffering with joy. Then he says, giving thanks. Here's the end of the matter. He just says, this is what I'm praying for you. This is your calling in this life. And he says, but in order to become this, you have to give thanks to the Father for this reason. And he states it. Because you've been qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Layman's terms, that means he has qualified you. He's named you worthy to share in the inheritance of saints who are in the light, not on their way to the light. It's talking about heaven itself, the light of God's glory, that you share in that, and he's qualified you, named you worthy to share in that. And then it says that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Delivered us from the power of darkness, saved from it permanently, not partially, delivered. From all the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear son, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness is not really what it means in English. That word forgiveness in the Greek means also deliverance or freedom from. So if you read it literally, it actually says we have redemption through his blood, liberation from sins. Not just forgiveness from sins. You are actually set free, delivered from the power of darkness. That is the context. Not just delivered from the habitual relationship with sin. He says you are actually delivered from darkness and sin itself. Does this mean you'll never make a mistake? Of course not. But what it does mean is that he laid hold of you for a reason, for a purpose, with an end in mind, that in this present age you would become something like of his very nature. That's why in 2 Peter 1 it says you're a partaker of the divine nature. Why would he go through the trouble of creating Adam and Eve in a physical world, make them into his image and likeness, and have them live fallen in sin so that for 6,000 years we could look like the devil and not God, and hopefully that by faith in him we would die and go to heaven, but, you know, to hell with all the people that didn't like God. All the people who blamed Christians for being hypocrites, and all the people of God, the Israelites, look at them. They're the byword where God said in the prophets about Israel that they had their name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews in this particular context. He said that Israel, they forsook their creator, and Jerusalem was destroyed, laid waste. And it says from that day forward, all these nations would walk by Jerusalem and they would make it a byword, which means that the city itself, the remembrance or memory of the people of God, would be one that actually blasphemes the name of Yahweh. Why would God go through the trouble of creating us in his image if we were only going to become sin and darkness? Because if that was the whole point, if that was the only hope or the only goal, then it says exactly what would happen in the prophets. The people of God would actually blaspheme his name. Why would God make something less than who he is just so the rest of creation could look at his people and say, well, look at how much not like God there are, so therefore we don't want to follow him because look what he made. Because whenever you see an artist and they make a beautiful painting, it actually causes you to like the artist as a result. If an artist or craftsman creates something that is not becoming of his reputation, you look at that and say, wow, he's not what I thought he was. I'm not going to associate with that guy anymore. So if God creates us, he creates us to be his image and likeness, but knowing the entire time we would never really walk in that, he's presenting to the world a piece of art that is scribbles on a paper. And sometimes we'll say, well, you know, when we get to heaven, then we'll really become who he created us to be. you have to realize, for the sake of the unbelieving world, because it's not really about you, it's about his glory and his grace made known to the principalities and powers and unbelieving creation. If the unbelieving world looks at you, whom God created, in this life, and all they see is something that blasphemes the name of God, why would they want to associate with that craftsman, that artist? God needs you to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of you in this life, because the world is looking at what he created. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, the beginning of Romans 3, it says that in the end, God wants to be justified in his words and to overcome when he is judged. Why does God need to overcome when he is judged? Well, number one, who's judging him? The world. You know how many people you walk by in your life who will say, well, how can a loving God do this? Or how can a good God do that? How could a loving God let all these children suffer in Africa or whatever, all these orphans and, you know, sex trafficking, and like, how can a good God do this? People are judging God, and the devil capitalizes on that and says, go for it, people. He gives them all megaphones and say, judge God as much as you want, because the devil wants to prove that God is not good, that he's not wise, that he's not loving, because if he can make you an enemy of God, he wins. So why would God create us in a physical existence and not just a heavenly one? Why not create us in heaven to begin with? Because when he made you physically, when he made your life in this world, he did it to overcome when the world judges him. So he presents his people in this present life and says, look at my bride. This is what I have made. This is what my hand has formed. If you look at that, you can know how good I am, how wise I am. That Jesus shed his blood and created this bride so that the world could look, so that the devil himself could look and see and know that God knows what he's doing. There is no point of being created at all if our only Christ-likeness is going to be in life after death. God would be forsaking the unbelieving world, damning them without mercy, if he were just to create people in sin in this world and to save his elect in heaven when that day comes. That was not his purpose. That was not his point. What he saw when he created Adam and Eve, knowing they would fall, what he saw was what they would be redeemed unto when he sent his son. Everything he did with the expectation that we would walk like his son. I find it interesting that demons, the devil, they're very good at slandering, belittling people. But whenever a demon approached Jesus, even demons could not help but worship. It says they would fall at his feet and tremble and say, you are the Son of God. In other words, when demons looked at God's Son, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, nothing could come out of their mouths, even from a demon, except glory and honor to the name of the Father. So if we are made in his image and likeness, then it says in the Bible, we can stand alongside the Son of God. It says revealed with him. And the whole goal is that the devil would know. When God made Adam and Eve, when God made man, he knew what he was doing. When God made man, he made me to be like himself. And I'm going to live like he created me to live. Not because I'm obligated, not because of legalism, not because he requires me, but because his love and his mercy is so great that I just delight to do his will because I'm his child. And that's really the whole point in, I'm not talking about the life to come, this life. Why do this in this life? Because if you care about God and know that he cares about you, if you care about the world, if the world around you and what they believe about God is important to you, then he uses you as the trophy, exhibition, and demonstration of his grace so the world can look at your life and see the wisdom of God proven to them so that he can be justified in his words and overcome when he is judged. And to know that even though I once was darkness and now I'm light in the Lord, for God to then take me out of what I was, what I once was, and say, I qualify this creation with a free will to actually reveal me to the unbelieving world is an insane, just amazing privilege. Imperfect people. He gives us a free will. Talk about a risk. Why not just create robots? He gave us a free will. And there's the thing is, the riches of the glory of who you are, his inheritance in the saints, that's you. The riches of the glory of who you are, he knows there's so much potential in it. There's nothing else he wants to reveal himself through except you. So when you read in the New Testament, when I read in the New Testament and I read in Colossians 1 where he says that I would fully please him and be fruitful in every good work and walk worthy of him, what I'm looking at, what I'm reading is not an impossible standard that's supposed to get me to fall on my face in repentance. Yes, that too, if we're not living that. But when I read that, I read what God says is what I was made for. This is my potential. This is who I'm called to be. He wants to reveal himself to his creation and I actually get to walk like my Savior. I get to do what he did. I get to reveal him everywhere I go. I get to actually be an expression of his grace, his love, and his goodness. And why would I want to be less than that? Why would I want to associate myself with the Lord if I'm still going to be walking in darkness? Otherwise, I'm just saying something about him negative, that he's darkness. And again, this is unto no legalism, no obligation, no pressure, none of that. This is just like when you read this, you're not reading the Ten Commandments. You're reading who you are, who you were made to be. The Bible says in Titus 2, verses 7 through 8, says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It's talking about this present life. Paul is teaching Titus to teach his congregation, his church, his flock, how they're called to live. He says that nobody would have anything evil to say of you. That's Christians in this life. Can you become that in your own power? Absolutely not. But that's why you need his grace. That's why you need his blood. That's why he paid that high of a price. That's why it's the grace of God which is in you that labors in you more abundantly than you ever could by yourself. The work of Jesus Christ is enough to produce this lifestyle, this reality in you. And that's why Paul said, he said he would boast of Christ. As a fool, he said, I speak as a fool, boasting in his infirmities, he said. So when I make a mistake, it just proves I can't do it on my own. So then he says, I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. And he said, yet it wasn't me, but it was Christ who is in me. And he says, the work of Christ, which works in me mightily, Philippians 2:13, he says, God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. His whole point that the reason why he gave you the Holy Spirit and came to live inside you as his own very temple was so that Spirit of God would work in you what is pleasing in his sight. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, like in verses 20 and 21, it says that the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. It's another verse where it tells you, why did he shed his blood? Why? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through his blood shed, you would be complete in every good work, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. I think the most ruthless effort of the enemy has been with religion, not necessarily, you know, atheism or agnosticism or anything like that. The reason why is because if the devil can get Christians to believe that they are or can be anything less than what Jesus paid for, then God's creation continues to blaspheme God. And then the unbelieving world can laugh in the face of the church and say, aha, just like it's in the Psalms. You guys have read this in the Psalms? Where the evil speak against the just and they say, aha, aha, where is God? Where is their God? If the devil can make the church into anything less than what Jesus paid for, then we continue to blaspheme the name of God. And then it would be God's fault. And that's what the devil wants the world to believe. It's God's fault. Why would God create a world so evil? That's the big question. Which tells us the reason why we exist, the reason why we're here, is so that the world can see the goodness of God, conversely, shown in how we were completely redeemed from our sin and all the sin done to us with no memory or stain, so that what we become as a result is something that reflects his very own image and likeness. So they look at that and say, if God can take the worst evil and turn it into the most glorious good, he must be a really good creator. And God, again, Romans 3, that he would overcome when he is judged. All he wants is to prove to the world that he's good, and he made you to do that. So in conclusion here, next time somebody tells you, well, you're going to be stuck in this your whole life, or, you know, well, because this happened, this is just going to be what you're going to be, and it's just the way it is. Wait a second. This is not about any opinion of man. I'm not speaking to you as a preacher with an opinion about what the Christian life should look like. What I'm telling you is what the Bible says you were made for. And every time that question comes up, remember the price that he paid. You have to know how much it costs. See his suffering and know that he suffered. The Bible says, in every way, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And it says that in suffering, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. What is one of those biggest temptations? I think one of the biggest temptations from the enemy is to get you to believe you're anything less than what he paid for. He says, because Jesus was tempted, he's able to aid you when you are tempted. If there was no sin that Jesus didn't pay for, then there's no sin that I can't be redeemed from. If there's no kind of trauma that Jesus didn't suffer on the cross, then there's no trauma I can't be redeemed from. When he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, I really hope this just gets instilled in your guys' hearts. He doesn't suffer like that, so we can be the same. As soon as you get this, you just realize it's not about legalism. He's not requiring me to do this. He did the work that we couldn't do. He became as a man the perfection we could never attain, so he could give us something so far beyond what most of the church has settled for. So again, back to what Marcy said, imagine that suffering. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy set before him? It was the result that would be what he would receive, the reward he would receive through what he accomplished on the cross. And that was his joy, and it was to win his bride. So I've just made a decision, and this has become even more so, just greater revelation to me in the past few days. But it was yesterday especially where I was before the Lord. I spent extra time just in prayer with him, and I just said, Lord, you know, I get it. Thank you for being Lord. Thank you for living in me, and thank you for making me into this that's your image and likeness, and I get to be this. I get to. And I can fully please you. I can walk worthy of the Lord. I can be fruitful in every good work. I can actually possess the qualities in 1 Corinthians 13, not because of anything that I do. When it says love is patient, kind, never envies or boasts, I can actually live in this. I don't have to struggle for it. All I do is just spend time in his presence. I just worship him and thank him for what he did. And I just become it as a result, because you can't spend time in the presence of God and not walk away smelling like him. The Bible says that his presence is like an aroma. It just rubs off on you. You soak in him and you just walk away just sopping wet and everything that he is. And people just like, wow, you stink, but in a really good way. That's what this is about. I don't have to work for it. All it says is if I abide in him, I'll walk even as he walked. That's all it says. 1 John chapter 1 says, if anybody says he has no sin, he's a liar. He's deceiving himself. So don't run around saying you don't have any sin. That's not the point, because we all make mistakes. We all fall short. But falling short doesn't mean you're going to stay falling short the same way you always did. What it says then in the next verses is if anybody says he abides in sin, in him, he himself ought also to walk just as he walked. That's what he paid for. And if that's what he paid for, then I'm going to give him his reward. My life is going to be the return on his investment in this creation. And that's got to be your attitude. Father, just make my life the return on your investment in this world. I wrote a song for the church. It was God singing over the church. The song's called Dearest. We have CDs of it at the welcome desk. It's also on iTunes and stuff too. But the song called Dearest, there's a lyric in that song that says, speaking of the bride, God singing to his bride, he says, your heart reminds me of the reason that I spared mankind. It's God talking to you. What's his point? Your heart, who you are in Christ, reminds him why he left Noah and his family alive at the flood. Why did he preserve his creation? To make us into something beautiful, something worthy of the name of Yahweh himself. So when you look in the mirror, you're not seeing garbage. You're not seeing a worm in the dirt. You're not seeing a sinner saved by grace as though that's all you are. What you're seeing is something so worth his blood that he just is, he's crazy about you, okay? That's the whole point. Just your very existence reminds him why it was just so worth going to the cross to win you back. And if that's all true, then bless God, that's what I'm going to be. Not by my own labor, but by his work in me. Amen?